share a few things with you tonight that are probably quite familiar with you, but sometimes repetition is helpful to ingrain something into our minds and into our hearts. Well, I'm sure you're aware that the Feast of Hanukkah is less than a month away now. And Hanukkah is just one of the many stories of Jewish survival over the millennia, usually against incredible odds. Hanukkah came about as a result of a Jewish revolt in 168 BC after Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig in the Jewish temple. The revolt that followed involved a small number of Maccabeans who defeated over 40,000 men of Antiochus's army. After the victory, they went to light the menorah in the temple, only to discover that they had only enough oil for one day. As the story goes, a miracle took place, because the oil that should have lasted for one day actually lasted for 8 days until a new supply could be provided. And you know something? Jesus himself recognized the Feast of Hanukkah, although in John 10 and verse 22, it's referred to as the Feast of Dedication. And it was winter, so it was definitely Hanukkah. And so if there's one word that sums up Jewish history, it is the word survival or survivor. And there is no question at all that the Jewish people are the ultimate survivors. Over the centuries and the millennia, many great empires have come and gone. And today, they are nothing more than archaeological sites or museum attractions, whilst tiny Israel survives, not only survives, actually thrives. But the Bible gives us the context of Israel's survival. Psalm 124, verse 1. If it had not been the Lord on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the water would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our heads. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our heads. Psalm 129, verse 1 says something quite similar. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Now, there has to be a reason for Israel's remarkable survival right up until the present time. And you know, it's not so much to do with them, but it has everything to do with the God of Israel who chose them in the first place. You remember in the Old Testament when the king of Moab wanted to get Balaam to come to curse Israel. And he tried every which way. And Balaam finally told him, he says, I cannot curse what God has blessed. No truer a word was spoken. And you know, what makes Israel's survival all the more remarkable is that Israel has never, ever been strong numerically. In fact, quite the opposite. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, we read, the Lord did not choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Isn't that remarkable? The least of all peoples, God chose Israel. But you see, taking the bigger picture in, God always specializes in taking something or someone quite insignificant by the world standards and making something of them. God specializes. And the Bible is full of nobodies who became somebodies because of God's hand upon them. You know, consider when Israel came out of Egypt unarmed after 400 years of slavery. And yet, it left Egypt's elite army floundering in the Red Sea while Israel marched to safety. Or like Gideon and his 300 men against the might of the Midianites. Like Jephthah, the son of a prostitute who God raised up. Like Ruth the Moabitess. Like teenager David up against Goliath. Like Jehoshaphat and his tiny army up against three mighty armies. Like Mary, an unknown teenager who gave birth to Jesus. Like the little boy with five loaves and two fishes. And like the apostles, who were ordinary and unschooled men. And that's just a small list. That's just a small list of insignificant people whom God touched, blessed, anointed, chose, and used for his glory. But you see, there is a reason why God chooses the unlikely to fulfill his purposes. 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, Paul is writing, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And that is why God chose tiny Israel as the vehicle through which he would bless the world. And you know, Israel gave us our Bibles. They gave us our Savior, our Messiah. It's all to do with him, not with them. Because the people he chose, as it happens, Israel, in a sense are irrelevant. Because God could have chosen any other people group on earth, and probably the outcome would have been more or less the same, simply because all of humanity has got the same fallen, sinful nature. So God chose Israel, but he could have chosen anyone with the same results. And so over the millennia, Israel has outlived Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the Ottoman Empire, the Nazi regime, the communist regimes. They've outlived them all. And then in modern times, Israel has survived the War of Independence, the famous Six-Day War, the infamous Yom Kippur War, numerous intifadas, constant terror and rocket attacks. And yet during all of these conflicts, Israel has stood firm and resolute against incredible odds. If that wasn't bad enough, all the opposition and hostility they've endured from the secular nations, Israel has also had to cope with the hostility of the church over many centuries. And it's a shameful thing to have to admit, but the church has perpetrated many despicable attacks on the Jewish people, going right back to the early church fathers. The Roman Catholic Church has an awful lot to answer for. The Spanish Inquisition, the Crusades, Martin Luther, the pogroms, culminating in the last century with the Holocaust. And you know something? Most of that hostility, most of that hatred was done under the banner of the cross and in the name of Jesus. That is the shameful thing. And so why has the church taken this hostile position? You know why? It's very simple. The Jews killed Jesus. And as some would say, they killed God. Even though the Bible teaches us that it was actually the Romans that killed Jesus. And of course, many of the Jews were cheering on. But there's an additional party involved in the death of Jesus. Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So never mind the Gentiles or the Jews, they were implicated. But it says the Lord was pleased to bruise him. And Acts 4, 27, 28 is, to me, is quite conclusive. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So God again was implicated in the death of Jesus, his son. Now, when the church takes this very severe attitude, blaming the Jews for the death of Jesus, they have overlooked two very important things. Number one, Jesus actually cried from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So Jesus himself actually forgave his brethren for what they were doing to him. And secondly, the church also overlooks the story of Joseph, who is actually a type of Jesus. You see, Joseph was his father's special son, like Jesus. He was hated by his brothers, like Jesus. He was sold for a price, like Jesus. And so Joseph is a type of Jesus who was to come. And Joseph's attitude and Joseph's actions were fulfilled in Jesus' cry from the cross. When Joseph finally met his brothers, they were in fear of their lives. And you may remember, when Joseph met his brothers the first time, they did not recognize him. Does that sound familiar? When Jesus came the first time, most of the Jews didn't recognize him. On their second visit from Canaan to Egypt, Joseph revealed himself to them. He said, "I'm your brother." And they were mortified. And from that moment, they were in fear of their lives. But he said to them, "It's okay. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And it's true that Joseph's brothers did what they did because of their evil hearts, as did the Jews in Jesus' day. But God turned their evil into good. And that is the triumph of the cross. God took something so evil and he turned it to advantage, and through it defeated the devil. And you know, we Gentiles, we should never forget that in any case, it was through Jewish rejection that the door of salvation was opened to us. It was like God killing two birds with one stone, because he always intended to include the Gentiles in his plan of salvation anyway. And so by Jewish rejection, Gentiles had acceptance. And so God dealt with both things at the same time. And this is how we know from Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. But, you know, having said all of that about what the Jews have suffered and survived over millennia from the secular nations, from the church, in modern times, it is nothing short of amazing that after all the Jews have suffered, in the space of just 75 years, they have become one of the most vibrant nations on earth, and all the while representing less than 0.2% of the world's population. Let me say it again. There has to be surely a reason for Israel's survival beyond their own resilience. And the only possible answer is the God of Israel. You know that God's covenant with Israel goes right back to the time of Abraham, with whom God made an everlasting covenant, which involved a people group and a piece of land. Those were the two things that God made a covenant with Abraham over. He promised something to his descendants, a piece of land. And this covenant was renewed repeatedly throughout Israel's history, through Isaac and Jacob, through Moses and Joshua, and through David. And probably one of the most comprehensive records of those renewals is found in Psalm 105, verse 8. It reads, "He remembers his covenant forever, which he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, and to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance." 1,000 generations. That's a very, very, very long time. 1,000 generations. It's at least 40,000 years. That's how long God said he would keep the covenant. And of course, we know only too well that the most nations of the world reject the Bible's take on Israel's place in the scheme of things. And in so doing, they're not just rejecting Israel, they're rejecting God at the same time. And you see, there's only two ways to view Israel: through political eyes or through biblical eyes. To view Israel politically is to reject the Bible. And as an indication of that, only last week, the UN passed 7 resolutions all against Israel in 1 week, including one resolution that declared that the Temple Mount was only sacred to Muslims. Can you believe it? 7 resolutions in 1 day, in 1 week, by the UN, all against Israel. On the other hand, to view Israel biblically is to uphold what the Bible says. And this is where we stand and what we stand on. And you know, God made a statement in the Old Testament, very powerful, very poignant. God says, "He that touches you, Israel, touches the apple of my eye." And they say that the apple of the eye is the tenderest part of the eye. And you don't want anybody poking your finger into that part. And I remember David Paulson saying on one occasion, when people touch Israel, it's like poking God in the eye. And this is why Satan has repeatedly and systematically tried to destroy Israel over the millennia. You remember Pharaoh tried to destroy all the male children in Egypt. Haman tried to destroy all the Jews in the Persian Empire. King Herod tried to eliminate all the male children born at the same time as Jesus. It's called the slaughter of the innocents. And of course, Hitler tried to destroy the Jews in what he called the final solution. And it's not all over yet by any means, because the likes of Hezbollah, Hamas, Islamic Jihad and Fatah have the very same agenda. They are not interested in peace or coexistence. And this is what amazes me with the nations of the world. They are either blind, ignorantly, or willfully deliberate. They're blind because they cannot comprehend that these terrorist organizations, they just cannot get their heads around that they don't want peace. But it has gone on record so many times. The only thing they want is Israel's complete destruction. And we know that Iran is fueling it, as now by President Erdogan of Turkey, he's joining the club as well now. Psalm 83 expresses it perfectly. For they have said, the nations, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. That's the agenda for Hamas and Hezbollah and Islamic Jihad. That's the agenda for the United Nations. They don't want, Israel is an embarrassment to them. But again, let me say, when all is said and done, the target of all this hostility is not just Israel. Israel is the only thing that people can attack. But really, the hostility is against the God of Israel. And you see, if only they could succeed in removing Israel from the world map, God's reputation would be finished. If they could wipe Israel out, God's name would be finished. Psalm 138, verse 2, makes a very important statement about God's reputation. It says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your name, your word, for you have magnified your word above your name. You notice the order, word above the name. The reason why God has magnified his word above his name is because his good name is dependent on him keeping his word. He's magnified his word above his name because his name depends upon his word. As with Jesus, just one slip and Jesus would have been finished. Just one sin. And by the same token, God would only need to fail once to keep his word concerning Israel, and he would be finished. His reputation would be shot through. And you know, in Ezekiel 36, when God is talking about restoring Israel from the nations, this is what he says. I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy namesake, which you have profaned among the nations. The reason Israel has survived is because God's reputation depends upon it. And also because Israel's destiny in God has not yet reached its fulfillment. Now, Romans 11 unequivocally repeats that God has not finished with Israel, because it says at the end of that chapter that the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. You can't cancel them. They're unbreakable. And so in Romans 11, verse 12, Paul says, now if therefore, that's the Jews. Its riches for the world, that's the Gentiles. And their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In Romans 11, 15. For if their being cast away, that's the Jews, is the reconciling of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? All the while, Paul underlines the fact that we Gentiles have been grafted into a Jewish olive tree, and that their Jewish roots support us rather than the other way around. Then Paul finishes Romans 11 with a very clear statement about Israel's present position. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles have come in, and so all Israel will be saved." The use of the word "until" here is critical, because it puts a time limit on Israel's blindness. Blindness has happened in part until the full number of the Gentiles have come in. You know, in the same way, Jesus said that Jerusalem would be ruled over by the Gentiles until their time was fulfilled. Again, there's a time limit of Gentile rule over Jerusalem. And we know that rule effectively came to an end in the Six-Day War in 1967. Jerusalem is back in Jewish hands. And so even as we speak, Israel, by and large, is still blind. As God said, the tide is turning. Jewish people are coming to faith on a regular basis. It's happening almost every single day. And whilst that's happening, the full number of the Gentiles is gathering in. The battle lines are drawn up. And I do believe that this has been underlined by what seems to be a democratic victory in the presidential elections in the USA. Joe Biden has not wasted any time in declaring that from day one, he is going to start overturning executive orders that Donald Trump put in place. For example, he's going to lift the ban on Muslim immigration. Number two, he's going to reinstate financial aid to the Palestinians. Number three, he's going to address the humanitarian crisis in Gaza, whatever that means. Number four, he is going to reopen the Palestinian mission in Washington, D.C. Number five, he's going to reopen the U.S. consulate in East Jerusalem. Number six, he's going to reopen talks with Iran. And number seven, he's going to rejoin the World Health Organization. And you know something? His running mate, Kamala Harris, if ever she were to become president, she would be the most left-wing president in American history. And she is, although she's married to a Jew, she's not particularly friendly towards the Jewish state. It is also reported that since the election, the BDS movement has increased by 50%. In its representation in the American political situation. And isn't it amazing? I find this absolutely staggering. The UN and the EU, along with many individual nations, have completely failed to recognize the peace treaty between Israel, the UAE, and Bahrain. They've been crying out for peace. And all of a sudden, Israel makes peace with two former enemies. They have not commended it. They have not congratulated the event. They have completely ignored it. Surely peace is better than war. And surely peace has got to start somewhere and with someone. Having said that, and to be honest, I am a little wary of the recent peace treaties, simply because the Bible speaks of a time when Israel is going to make peace with someone and they're going to come unstuck. I'm a little nervous of what they will demand of Israel as a price for peace. But you know, having said all I've said, and I'm coming towards the end, apart from the general land issue of Israel, the single biggest issue is the status of Jerusalem, which the world still holds that it should not be the capital of Israel. The UN wants to divide Jerusalem at the very least. They want to deny Jerusalem to Israel. And they're also trying very hard to delegitimize Israel's claims to it. And so the day is surely coming when a battle will be fought over Jerusalem. It is already a strong political battle, and it will eventually be a military battle. But even more than political and military, it will be without question a spiritual battle, as demonstrated in Daniel chapter 10. Remember how Daniel had been praying about Jerusalem for 21 days with no response from heaven. Then suddenly the angel of the Lord broke through and explained to Daniel that his prayer was heard on day one of the 21 days of prayer. And he was sent from heaven on day one. But for 21 days, he met resistance in the heavens from the prince of Persia. And there was a battle royal in the heavenlies. What was the resistance over? Guess it was over the restoration of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. And so we might well ask, what's new? It's all over Jerusalem. In fact, so serious was this resistance in the heavenlies that Michael the archangel was called to help fight this battle. And that, remember, according to Daniel 12, Michael is effectively Israel's guardian angel. Why then should Jerusalem be such a target? There are at least five reasons. Number one, because God put his name there. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5 says, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." There are 17 other references in the book of Deuteronomy that tells them to look for the place that God will choose to put his name. Number two, Jerusalem is a target because God made his dwelling there. Psalm 132, verse 13. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. He says, 'This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it.'" Three, because God put his earthly throne there. Jeremiah 3:17 says, "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem." The fourth reason why Jerusalem is a target is because God has set Jerusalem at the center of the nations. Ezekiel 5:5, "Thus says the Lord God, 'This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations, and the countries all around her. Now, Israel is not just central geographically, which it is, but central biblically, prophetically, and spiritually. And the fifth reason why Jerusalem is the target is because the Bible calls Jerusalem the city of the great king. The king, of course, is Jesus, but ultimately, God the Father is the ultimate king. Psalm 2, we read these words. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Holy One, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Joel backs this up in chapter 3. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Please note, it is Israel's land. It is not Israel's land. It is God's land. That's what I was meant to say. It is not Israel's land. It's God's land. He says, they have divided up my land. You see, the Bible says the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. He is the owner of everything, and he can do what he likes with it. At the end of the day, Israel are only tenants of the land. God is the landlord. And as a landlord, he can retain or remove his tenant, which he has done on numerous occasions. And of course, this doesn't only apply to Israel. It applies to every other nation on earth. It's like us. We're given the gift of life. It's not ours to keep. One day God is going to take it. He's got the right to do it because he gave it in the first place. And so there's surely a day of reckoning coming, and it is God who will judge the outcome. One of the most telling statements in the prophecy of Ezekiel is repeated 67 times. Over 40 times, it is referring to Israel. And over 20 times, it is referring to the nations. What's the statement? Then they shall know that I am the Lord. 67 times, God makes that statement. And there's one thing that is very sure. The nations are going to know. Israel is going to know. Every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, in conclusion, Israel has survived for a reason, for a very good reason, because God has determined it and guaranteed it. And that is why we are commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That is why we are to give him no rest day or night until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. This is why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is why we pray that God will watch over his word to perform it. Having come this far, Israel is not about to fall at the last hurdle. And finally, did you know, and I've only just discovered this, when Israel was declared a nation on the 14th of May, 1948, there was a certain scripture reading read on the eve of Shabbat, 14th of May, 1948, a reading for all the Jews around the world, and it was taken from Amos chapter 9. Now, bearing in mind that the Jewish people read the scriptures regularly by rote, they have a set reading for every single day of the year, and they follow that religiously. And so it just so happened that on the 14th of May, 1948, on the eve of Shabbat, they were required to read Amos 9:15. And it was no coincidence, because it was one of the greatest days in Israel's long history. And this is how it reads. Remember, May the 14th, 1948, eve of Shabbat, the chosen reading for the day, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. That remarkable? On the May the 14th, 1948, God restored them. And he said, never again. And there's something else I discovered recently. It's not a major thing. It says they shall plant vineyards. Did you know that when Israel came back as a nation, there wasn't a vineyard in Israel? Because Muslims don't drink wine, or at least they're not supposed to. There wasn't a grape to be found, but Israel reinstated it. And Amos 9 is a perfect example of what God watching over his word to perform it means. And this is also confirmed in Jeremiah, where twice God says in chapter 33, only if my covenant with day and night cease, will I break my covenant with my servant David and his descendants. So if the day comes when there's no day or there's no night, there'll be no Israel. I don't see that happening somehow. Obviously, day and night continue as they have always done. So we must conclude that God's covenant with Israel also continues. As the psalmist says, God is faithful to all his promises. And this is why Jesus did not take the opportunity to write Israel out of the script when he was given the perfect opportunity to do so. In Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus ascended back to heaven, his disciples asked him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, if God had finished with the Jewish people because they crucified Jesus, what a golden opportunity for Jesus to say to them, look, guys, forget Israel. It's finished. It's finished. I've turned my back on them forever. He didn't answer that question because he had more pressing matters to concentrate on, like world evangelization, beginning in Jerusalem and reaching to the ends of the earth. Jesus did not answer that question because it was not appropriate to do so, but neither did he write Israel out of the script. And so we have every reason to thank God and to rest and rejoice in the integrity of God's word. So I pray that these few thoughts tonight have encouraged you, challenged you, blessed you, helped you to get a bigger picture on Israel, God, the nations, the Bible, Jerusalem, the whole picture. We need to get a grip of it, and we need to propagate it to spread the message that the church will be saved from disaster by continuing in its negative attitude towards Israel. May the Lord bless you. Thanks for listening. Amen. Okay.
Praise the Lord. Thank